We have all several months been munching at the subject of study of the relevance of the old in the line of the new. But since the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 8 and verse 13 that the old covenant and the Ten Commandments, and the old covenant is obsolete and everything that went with it, and so therefore we no longer have a need for the temple, we no longer have a need for the sacrificial system, for the priests and everything else, because now all who are believers are priests. All these things have been swept away by Christ. So people say, therefore, they will say a number of things. One is, therefore you're saying we can be immoral and get away with it. Well, of course, this is absolute rubbish. That's not what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about at all. He's not saying that there is an end to morality. He's saying there's an end to the covenant. Not the same thing. But then also people say, well, what you're saying is that the Old Testament is redundant, it is useless, it is pointless having it. Why don't we just tear it out of our Bibles? We don't have to carry around such a big book on it anymore, and we just concentrate on the New Testament. Well, anybody who has read the New Testament will know that it is very difficult to understand it unless you know the Old Testament, because there are so many references back into the Old Testament. And many people make mistakes in interpreting the New Testament because they don't know the Old Testament background. Also, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, and he was primarily referring to the Old Testament, is given by inspiration and of God and is profitable for a number of things. And so therefore, it is not only unwise, but it is wrong to ignore the Old Testament. And so we have been looking at the Old Testament to see what we can learn from it. And we have been seeing elements of continuity, but we've also been looking at areas of discontinuity. And we were looking last week at the replacement of the temple in the Old Testament by the bodies of believers, that no longer do we have a physical building, because God dwells within the heart of believers. We are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore we should glorify God in our bodies, not in any building erected for the purpose. Well, we're moving on this morning to look at the subject of sacrifices and their continuing validity. Right from the very beginning, God has required man to approach him on the basis of sacrifice. This has resulted from sin entering into the world through Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam rebels against God and becomes a sinner, and all his descendants after him, which includes us, have inherited Adam's nature as a sinner. And we are not sinners because we sin, we sin because we are sinners. The moment we are born into the world, we have a sinful human nature. And because of that, we then subsequently sin. Adam's nature has been passed on to every single one of his descendants, with the sole exception, and he is unique, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we find in Genesis 3 is that in verse 21, having sinned, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so right at the beginning, there was a death. Animals were killed to cover up the shame of sinful men, Adam and Eve. And we find in the next chapter that again we have the death of animals. Beginning of chapter 4, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. We might ask, why did they have these different occupations? Cain, you can understand, a tiller of the ground, he grew crops in order to feed. Why did Abel care for sheep, because at that stage, prior to the flood, man was vegetarian. God told Adam that he could eat of any herb or fruit, but not of meat. It's not until after the flood that God says to Noah, as previously I gave you all the fruit and all the herbs and all the wheat, etc. As you've eaten all the vegetarian foods up until this point, now I'm saying you can eat the flesh of animals as well. So why was it that Abel kept sheep? Well, there are, I think, two reasons. One is, as a source of coverings, as a source of clothing, that they took the skins of the animals that they killed and clothed themselves with it, just as God had done with Adam and Eve in chapter 3. But secondly, because God had taught Adam and Eve, who had taught their children, that because of sin, God had to be approached by way of sacrifice. That there had to be an acknowledgement of sin, and an acknowledgement that the consequence of sin was death. And therefore, if they were going to live, someone or something else had to die. And God had taught them that initially and primarily it was to be a lamb. A lamb of the flock, excuse me. This is what comes of going to wild, riotous parties on Saturday evenings. Well, perhaps it wasn't that wild, and perhaps it wasn't that riotous. It was rather sedate. Anyway, it is through the death and the sacrifice of a lamb that a person was to be accepted. And so we find, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Doubtless Cain thought, what I am offering is of greater value, because this is food, we could eat this, whereas what my brother's producing, well, that's not really that important. We've got clothes enough to last us for years, so why do we need to cultivate more sheep? Not necessary. My offering is a better one. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. And the consequence was, Cain hated his brother so much that he killed him. Well, we read about this in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're told the reason why Abel's offering of the lamb was more acceptable than Cain's in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. It wasn't that the offering was superior to Cain's offering. It was that Abel, recognizing his sinfulness, recognizing his need for a substitute because of his sin, offered it to God in the hope and the trust in God that God would accept it and forgive him on the basis of what someone or something else had done, the death of another. And it's because of his faith and belief in God with that regard that Abel was accepted. And it's the same reason, but the other way round, why Cain was rejected. Cain was proud and arrogant, and Cain's attitude was, I'm doing this because I think it's the right thing to do, but look at me, I'm okay, I'm wonderful. So therefore, in and of myself, I should be acceptable to God. And God made it clear that was not the case. We turn over to Genesis chapter 22. And we have the account here of Abraham's faith being tested by God saying to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, and of when people say, hang on, but what about Ishmael? Ishmael was not the son that God had promised. Ishmael was not the son of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And so, therefore, God is quite correct to call Isaac Abraham's only son. He says, take this son, go to this mountain, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham didn't question this. Abraham trusted God. Abraham said to himself, God knows what he's doing. I'll trust him. So he went off, built the altar, laid the wood, tied up his son, and was about to kill him. And God said, no, stop. Now I know that you will do anything I say. Now I know you really do trust me. And again, in Hebrews 11, we're told about Abraham's faith as being a great example to us. It is clear from what the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, because God had made promises. God had said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Through Isaac great blessing will come to the whole world. Through Isaac you will become a great nation. And Abraham reasoned, God's made these promises, he will keep them. God's told me to kill Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. So therefore, if God's going to keep his promises, then he must bring Isaac back from the dead. That's how Abraham reasoned, and so Abraham trusted God, but God didn't require it of him in the end. God was prepared to do whatever, Abraham was prepared to do whatever God told him to do. But then we find, at the end of this account, in verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And so there again we find an animal being sacrificed to God as a means by which people approach God in order to deal with their sins. If we turn to that chapter that we read in Leviticus chapter 5, and we read there, we'll just read a couple of verses 5 and 6. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And so here again we find that there are many sacrifices instituted by God to instruct the people what Adam had been instructed in, and Abel had been instructed in, and Abraham had been instructed in, and that is the means by which we have to approach God is through a bloody sacrifice. Blood must be shed to make atonement for sin. And without this we cannot approach God, because God hates sin and we are sinners, so our sin has to be covered. And if it is not covered, then we cannot approach him. But these sacrifices, although God said that if you came in faith and offered them, you would be forgiven, you were forgiven not on the basis of that sacrifice. Because if you were really forgiven on the basis of a sacrifice that you had offered, a lamb or whatever, you wouldn't need to come again a year later and offer it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And of course these sacrifices were being offered again and again and again, and people kept bringing them because they knew that they were sinners. Part of the whole purpose of providing this system was to drill into the people's minds that they were sinners, that God was holy, that God must be pacified because their sin had made him angry, and it was only by the death of a substitute could they approach God. A substitute had to be found, its blood must be shed to cover their sins. And this was constantly drummed into their minds by the whole sacrificial system, until you get to the time of the Pharisees, where the Pharisees so formalized things that they believed in ex opere operato, That's Latin jargon that just means that merely doing the thing works. And so you get it in Roman Catholicism, where they say that merely by sprinkling a few drops of water on a baby's head, magically that baby is regenerated. It has become a Christian by the application of a few drops of water. Now, as I've said many times before, if I believe that, I go round with a bucket of water and a stirrup pump and spray everybody that I came into contact with. Because if it was merely by the doing of the action that it produced the desired results, then that's what I do. But clearly that's not the case. It is not by the mere doing that brings things about. There has to be faith involved as well. Well, we turn on into the New Testament and we read there about continued sacrifices. But we read primarily about the supreme sacrifice, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away some sins of some people." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Whereas in the past the sacrifices, all the lambs that had been slain, had been effective for one person briefly, here now was the one to whom all these had been pointing. People should have said to themselves, "But although God has promised that he will forgive me if I offer this, yet there must be more to it than this. There must be something yet to come that will really deal with sin." And those who really believed would have realized it's not merely the action of doing this that brings about forgiveness. It's not just the slitting of the animal's throat and shedding the blood and doing all the other things that were necessary. It's not just this that brings forgiveness. There must be something better and permanent. Something that will really deal with sin. That's what John the Baptist is saying here. Here is the one who was the real sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices in the past were pointing forward. And so the consequence is that once the sacrifice has been made, there is no longer any need for any further sacrifices. We've looked previously at Hebrews chapter 9. And in there, the writer makes it clear that this is the case. That in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus is the final and the complete and the perfect sacrifice. Because Christ, this is verse 24 of Hebrews 9, has not entered the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle or the temple on earth, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And we have in just a few verses further on, in verse 3 of chapter 10, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." No, that they were ineffective, but they were all pointing forward to the one great perfect sacrifice that really would take away sin. And because that is what Christ did, there's now no further need for a sacrifice. That's why this morning we haven't got an altar here. Altars are places where you offer sacrifices. And we don't have an altar because we don't offer sacrifices anymore. Because the one sacrifice that is truly necessary has been made. And so immediately, as soon as Christ died, all of the sacrifices that are spoken of in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament, every single one of them was made irrelevant and unnecessary. Because the one perfect sacrifice had been made. But there are other sacrifices spoken of in the New Testament. The most important one after the death of Christ is to be found in in Romans and chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12 we read this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul's not asking them to do anything that is unreasonable. He's asking them to do something that is perfectly reasonable and rational. He's saying, look, consider your position. Consider that you're sinners. Consider that you've offended God. Consider that you are hellbound. Consider that God has sent Christ into the world to die for sins. Consider the fact that by trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone, not anything that you've done, just by trusting Christ, all the benefits of Christ's death are imputed to you, and you are now forgiven all of your sins. Considering these facts, considering that God has adopted you into his family, considering that one day you will be with God forever in glory, considering that such blessings as are beyond our imagination are going to be poured out upon us when we meet with God at the judgment and pass on into eternal glory, considering these things, it is perfectly reasonable that because of what God has done and the way in which God has done it, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, God is not suggesting here that what we need to do is to go into the kitchen, open the drawer, take out the sharpest knife we've got and slit our throats. Now, there are some people who have taught something like that. And they have encouraged people to commit suicide. And they pointed to this verse. But clearly, that's not what Paul's saying. Because the moment you kill yourself, you cease to be a living sacrifice. You have become a dead sacrifice. And God does not want a dead sacrifice. He will take your life when he chooses. No, God requires a living sacrifice. And that means that you are not your own. We saw this last week when we were reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And at the end of the chapter, Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, because you are now living sacrifices? What he's saying is that when you came to Christ and put your trust in Christ, you surrendered yourself to Christ and submitted to him. And once you do that, you cease to be your own. You weren't your own anyway, really. People think they belong to themselves. It's my life, they say. I'll do what I want. And of course, it's not their life, it's God's life that God has given them. And God will hold them to account for how they've used it. But that's the unbeliever. For the believer has already come to God and submitted to Christ. And they have said, I give up all my rights to myself and I surrender myself to the Lordship of Christ. He is my Lord. He is the one who dictates to me what I should do, how I should live, how I should behave. We are not our own. So we are living sacrifices. We are alive, but we act as if we were dead to the world and to sin. And we follow the word of the Lord who died as a sacrifice for us. He died as a sacrifice for us. We need to live as sacrifices to him. This means that we sacrificially give of our whole being. Our lives belong to him. Our lives should be lived for him. We are to do what he says. We are to give of our time, of our efforts, of our talents, of our money to the work of God in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about giving. And he says at the beginning of the chapter, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." These people were paupers, and yet they were giving. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship for the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Their first thought was to give themselves to God. And having given themselves to God, then there was nothing that they could withhold from God, that they could be sacrificial. Now, there are two extremes to which people go. The first extreme is that people become extreme ritualists. There are religious buildings this morning up and down the country, indeed throughout the world, where people are gathering and they are going through a particular ritual. They are following certain words in a book, and they are performing certain actions that are instructed in that book, and at some point they will hold up a wafer, and everybody will go, "Wow, he's holding up God," because some people believe that when they go through this ritual, and they get to the point of holding up this wafer, that wafer has somehow magically turned literally, and I'm using the word literally in its proper sense, not in the journalistic, in the media sense, in its proper sense, that it has literally become the body and blood of Christ. Now, you can try asking a Roman Catholic priest sometime when he's on his way to give communion to someone who's sick, and you ask them about this, and he'll say, "Well, yes, we've consecrated the host, as they call it, and now this has become the body and blood of Christ. So, and of course, Christ is God, and here I've got it in this little box." And you might say to them, "Wow, that's amazing that you can confine God to a box. And isn't it an awesome thought that you're carrying God around? And what do you think when you're taking it out of the box that you might accidentally drop it? And a dog might eat it. Or it might go down a drain. Oh dear, what would you do?" Well, of course, the whole theory is stupid. It's not just wrong, it is stupid. It is totally contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. It is in fact pagan. And yet that's what people believe. And they think that by going through these rituals, going through these ceremonies, that by doing these things, they're earning some favour with God and God is pleased with them because they have done the ritual. Well, that is ex opere operato. That by the doing of the action, it results in the desired effect. Who says so? Well, the Bible doesn't say so. You'll remember the story of Saul, who's told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and then the prophet Samuel comes along and Saul says, "I've done what the Lord commanded." Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" Ah. And God's assessment upon this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The ritual is useless if you come with the wrong attitude of heart and mind. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And Saul is told, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Obedience to God, submission to God, being a living sacrifice to God is more important to God than is going through certain rituals. We're going to have the Lord's Supper shortly. This is not a ritual by which we receive blessing from God, by which we receive God's favour. It is a reminder of what God has done. And it is only of any benefit to us if it actually does remind us of what God has done for us. And if God hasn't done it for us, then it's useless. So we need to ask ourselves, have we come to God? Have we surrendered to Him? Is He our sacrifice for sin? Have our sins been washed away for His sake? And have we offered ourselves as a living sacrifice back to Him in return? We aren't our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And as God's, we should live for God. Live to please God. Live to serve God. Live to do all that God has said. And to be living, not dead sacrifices. And we should be more concerned about God, His will and His ways, than we are about ourselves. Concerned to glorify Christ, honour Him, bring glory to His name, and seek to spread the good news about Him all around us. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are no longer necessary. They have finished, they have ended, because the perfect sacrifice of Christ has come once for all. There is no longer any need for any sacrifices to be offered except of ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Is that what we are?